Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, and this morning we will try to finish this this epistle. Colossians chapter 4, and our text will actually begin in verse 7. But before we do, let's have a short word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid a debt for sin, paid the penalty that we could never pay. It would take all of eternity to pay off our sin debt, and we never would. We thank you that you, in your infinite wisdom, devised a plan where we could be set free and have our sins forgiven and given the gift of eternal life. We just pray that if there's someone here this morning that isn't sure of their eternal destiny, that before service is over, that they would understand that it's because of Jesus Christ that they can know, they can be assured of their future with God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we stop and we think of the last salutations and exhortations in this particular book, I just want to remind you that it was the gospel that was introduced to this insignificant city, a city that the Apostle Paul had never been, was never to, and yet we find a letter that contained one of the greatest, a treatise on Christology that you will find. How important is each one of God's children. So just because we live here in central Minnesota, and I know if you are from Wilmer, you probably look at the little side towns as not as important. Is that true? I don't know. I come from the Iron Range, and the Iron Range, Hibbing was the hotshot city. Okay? And the rest of us were second-rate citizens. So I'm sure there's other communities where that's the case. But, and then if you live in the Twin Cities, and in fact, a friend of mine ran into somebody from New York City. They'd never been out of New York City, and they couldn't understand why you would ever want to go anywhere else because New York City has it all. And the rest of the country is just, we're country bumpkins or something like that. But here's the thing, we are country bumpkins. But Jesus Christ loved each one so much that he sent his own son to pay the penalty for Rayburn. He had your name in mind. He had Tom in mind. He had each one of you. Put your names. Dan. Jesse. He had you personally in mind when he died on the cross. And it doesn't matter what our background was. Jesus Christ was the only one who could take care of sin. And here, if you remember, the R stands for religious people. And in Romans chapter 3, we have moral people, Gentiles, that by nature did things that were contained in the law. And then we have described immoral people. And the conclusion is this: all are under sin, and all can do nothing about their eternal destiny. We must be born again. So Jesus Christ came and died and paid the penalty for our sin. Now, I deliberately put religious people first, even though, by the way, Paul describes immoral people first, then moral people, and then he jumps on the Jews. I put the religious people furthest from the cross. You know why? Everyone goes through the cross, but it's oftentimes when accomplished people, people who are achievers in life, don't see their need of a Savior. And folks, I don't care what your background is. Before a holy, righteous God, we're all bankrupt. And we all have the same need. Does that make sense? So don't look at other people and say, oh, they're really needy. Really? Well, that is true. They're really needy, just like you are really needy. So don't look at that. Don't look at people and say, oh, man, look at them. They could never be a Christian. Look at their lifestyle. Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Look at my lifestyle. It's a miracle of miracles that God saved me. And then when we looked at his lifestyle, we found out he was a zealous religious person who prided himself in obeying the law of Moses. In fact, he said this, when it comes to the law, I'm blameless. Now, I didn't say he never broke the law. What he said was, is I am blameless. I fulfill the requirements of the law. So when I sin, I knew when to bring a sheep. You got that? I knew when to bring the grain. I knew when to pray. I knew when to go to the temple, etc., etc. I knew when to rest. And everything the law required, I could check it off. And I don't care if there was a snowstorm. We were in church. I'll check that one off too. And yet he was as needy as the next person. Don't ever look at a person and say, oh man, they could never be saved. They could never be a Christian. Are you kidding? Because Jesus Christ died, the whole world was made savable. And without his death on the cross, none of us could be saved. Don't ever look at a person like this and say, whoa, are they ever nice people? Look at them. They just do everything right. They're nice. They head up the neighborhood crime watch committee. They are the first ones in the neighborhood to bring, you know, goulash to somebody when their dog dies or something like that. They are just wonderful people. Wouldn't they make wonderful Christians if they got saved? Are you kidding? The Bible says all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're praising these good works while God is gagging on them. They stink before Him. And people need to understand that without the cross, they have no hope. And when a person trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, they have the gift of eternal life. And as we stop and we think of what God gives us and being born again and being put in the family of God, this standing in Christ that we have, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, male, bond or free, we're all one in Christ. What a mystery that Paul explains to us, and it's all because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so as we think of this message that came to the Colossians, he then addresses these Colossians. And as we stop and we think of the point of salvation, and listen, folks, our salvation is not something we morphed into. Once I was lost, but now I can see. There's a time when we are born again. Just like in your physical birth, you don't say, well, my birthday was about 5 days long. Now, I know that, for some, in fact, I think our first one, the labor was 27 hours. So does that mean my kid has two birthdays? No. They actually wrote the time down, the hour and the minute that kid was born. Does that make sense? And he only has one birthday a year. He actually only has one birthday for his whole life. There's only one of them. We celebrate it every year, all right? We celebrate that one birth every year. The same thing is true spiritually, folks. There's a time when we were born again. And Jesus told Nicodemus, who, by the way, was a very religious person, who was circumcised the eighth day, who jumped through all of the religious hoops. And you know what Jesus said? He didn't even address all that stuff. He said, listen, buddy. No, he didn't say buddy. He said, you need to be born again. Me? I thought it was just those unchurched people that needed it. No, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And once a person is born again into the family of God, God promises us and makes us a citizen of heaven. But there is a growing, maturing process that needs to take place. And we all start off as babes in Christ. And as we think of these babes in Christ and growing up, a question could be asked. And just like you parents probably look at each other, look at your kid and say, will they ever grow up? I wonder if God looks at us and says, I wonder if my kid will ever grow up. And they think they're so smart. They think they know everything. I can't even give them advice on how to take a curve on icy roads because they just know everything. In my day, my dad used to say, you're not Barney Oldfield. You young people don't know who Barney Oldfield was. He was a race car driver. You knew that, didn't you? Okay. All right. Will we ever grow up? And how will I grow up? And here I am. I'm a saint. Will I ever look like a saint? Now, I'm going to tell you this. The little kid's a saint, a babe in Christ, older believer's a saint. And I may not always look like a saint, but that is my standing. I am a son. I'm in the family of God. And that is constant, and that will never change. But what does change is this. My understanding and appreciation for the grace of God in my life every day. And this is why Paul says, grow in grace. And we need to understand grace. And so oftentimes, people say, well, I understand that you're saved by grace. You can't work to get saved. We got that. But now that you're saved, here is the list of rules that you must follow. And if you follow them, in fact, we have spiritual detectives in our church that are going to watch you and make sure that you are following the rules. And if you don't, well, don't bother coming to communion. And you can't help, or you're going to be limited, or you're going to be, you know, somehow ostracized in some way. Listen, folks, aren't you glad that God does not ostracize His children? Aren't you glad that God the Father, look at the story of the prodigal son. Did you know that the Father was watching every day for His son to come to his senses? And when he did finally come to his senses, the Father ran out to meet him and welcomed him. The son didn't even want to come back as a son because he felt so guilty about what he did. Father heard none of it. You're a son. A son is a son, and you're my son. Did you embarrass me? Maybe. But you're still my son, and I love you till the day I die. And you know when I'm going to die? I'm eternal. What encouraging words that we have. And as we stop and we think of rightly dividing the word of truth, oftentimes we think of dispensations as rightly dividing the word of truth. But I want to suggest to you more than one way to divide the word of truth, and that's this. In salvation, when we are saved from the penalty of sin. And what that guarantees to us is that someday we are going to be saved from the very presence of sin. We won't take the time to look there, but if you looked at Romans 13:11, Paul says this, wake up. He says that in the prior verses. Wake up, because your salvation is nearer than when you first believed or when you first got saved. What do you mean my salvation is nearer than when I first got saved? What salvation is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon. He could come at any day. He could come before this service is over. Wouldn't that be good? No, that wouldn't be good. I have a roast in the crock pot and it would dry out. So let's wait. Forget your roast. Okay. You're going to have other things on your mind than that. And if you owe a mortgage, let the bank have it. But you know what? God's salvation doesn't quit. And He saves us. He gives us salvation from the power of sin every day in our life, and it's all because of His grace. What did you do to earn salvation from the penalty of sin? You don't earn salvation. It's a gift of God's grace. What did you earn? What did you do to earn a ticket to the rapture? If I can use that terminology. The answer is nothing. It's part of the package deal that came with getting saved. This heaven future is all part of the deal. What can you do to earn the right to have victory over the power of sin in your life? The answer is nothing. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And just like you humbled yourself before the cross and said, there is, admitted that there is nothing I can do to add one smidget to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we all tend to do that. We all want to help God out in some way. You aren't going to help God out. Can you imagine helping God out at the rapture? How's that going to work? Are you kidding? Listen, folks, we're just along for the ride. So relax. Relax. And as Bob read this morning, we need to pay attention to the fact that we are we in this rest, this perpetual rest that God provided? Well, as we stop and we think, and I'll explain this picture just briefly, in Colossians, I better go back because I'll just stop right there. In Colossians, as we come to the end, it's kind of good to go back and review, well, why was this book written? What was the point of this? And one of the things we noted is that the Gnostics had come, and they said, you know, you can't know you're saved. You can't know that. There's a lot of things you can't know. And Paul addressed all that. Well, there had another question. And here's an interesting question. Where did evil come from? You say, well, evil came from Eve in the garden. Well, really? Where did it come from before that? And the Gnostics would ask, well, you say it came from Satan. Well, if God created everything and He can't create evil, then where did the evil come from that Satan had? And that's a question that they would come up with. Well, they came up with their own answer. Now, here's the fact. The Bible traces evil back to Satan. Before Adam and Eve, Satan got the big head. Now, where he got the capacity to get the big head, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it traces it back to Satan. And Satan, in his own pride and arrogance, and I might just say that as we think of sins, the first sin listed in Proverbs that are a list of sins that are called an abomination to the Lord, do you know what the number one is? Pride. Pride. Where did Satan go wrong? Pride. And basically what Satan wanted to do is this. He said, oh, a kingdom. God is going to be the king? Listen, I want to move into the front office. That's what he said. And that was his whole point. God, you can have the office down the hall. I'm going into the front office. And I am going to set my throne above everything else. It's my turn. Because I am so good. Look at me compared to the rest of the angels. And the Bible certainly does indicate that Lucifer was the most powerful, beautiful angel of all of God's angelic creation. Does that make sense to you? You follow me? And you know what? It went to Satan's head. Why it went there, we can only speculate. But this is what God tells us. Well, the Gnostics at this time came up with the fact that, well, evil must come from material things. Evil. Evil. My hand. And as we stop and we think of evil, God is immaterial, and so therefore, only immaterial things can be without sin. And matter cannot connect with God directly. You need to go through intermediaries. And so they had their priests. And the priests would be intercessions. And these were very disciplined people. You wouldn't think of sinning. They dressed a certain way. And then they worshiped spirits. And they worshiped angels. Because perfection and evil can't connect. We need these intermediaries. Jesus Christ comes along. He has a physical body. Ooh, he is less than God. Because God is perfect. God cannot have any material connected with him. So therefore, Jesus Christ is just part of this process. And what we do is we worship up to God through all of these mediators. And it's interesting how that sort of thinking is still influential today. It is not uncommon for people to say, "Oh, Pastor, would you pray? Because if you pray, the odds of me getting my prayers answered are a little bit better." Have any of you ever thought that? If I can get the pastor to pray. Ooh. Don't think like that. My prayers are equal to your prayers. Your prayers are equal to my prayers. I'll be glad to pray for you. I hope all of you will pray for each other. The Bible says this, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say the fervent prayer of a pastor or a priest. If they're righteous, it can. But where is your heart? And one of Paul's whole arguments in this book, in the first half of the book, is this, is that we can go directly to the throne of grace. We're directly there. We're in Christ. We don't need all of these mediators right here. And out of this thinking came this thought pattern. Well, if my body is material and therefore it's evil, then there was two extremes that came out of that. One was this. Let it rip. Whatever my body wants to do, it doesn't matter anyway. So debauchery, drunkenness, revelings, all of those things, doesn't matter. Then the other side of that was, ooh, my body's evil. Let's punish it. Those are the Stoics of the day. Let's go lay on nails or something like that. And we'll starve ourselves or deny ourselves. That's sort of the other extreme. And the Apostle Paul is trying to point out that all these people are crazy. It's just a form of legalism. Stay away from that. You are free in Christ. And while our bodies are under the curse or have been affected by sin, it is not sin itself. In fact, Paul says in Romans, use your members unto righteousness. Don't use it unto evil. Does that make sense? Listen, folks, my hand is neutral in the matter. My tongue is neutral in the matter, even though the Bible says we've all offended with our big mouths. No, it says tongue. I added big mouth. We've all offended. And yet, is the problem the tongue itself? No. It's an instrument that could be used for God's glory, but it also could be used for sin. And the encouragement is, use it for God's glory. And in Christ, in that Colossae, here's what we have. As a newborn, born again child of God, that has the Holy Spirit in them and a new nature. We still have this sin nature. We still live in this world. And we have the influence of this whole Satan and his world is constantly appealing to our sin nature. And what Paul is saying is, listen, get your head oriented to what we have in Christ. And let's let Christ be the biggest influence in our lives. And folks, this is why, if you're going to sit and watch television programs that promote alternative lifestyles for 40 hours a week, and then you're going to come and listen to a half an hour or 45 minutes of a Bible lesson a week, 40 hours alternative lifestyle, and a little sermonette on Sunday. You with me? No wonder our children don't know how to vote. No wonder our children are confused because of the influence that the world is having. And listen, folks, the only counter to that is not to go down and burn down TV stations. The counter to that is we need, and fathers, listen up, we need to get our families into the Word of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to do. Well, in getting the gospel out, we looked last week at Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Be accurate and be gracious at the same time. 1 Corinthians 5, 12. It doesn't do any good for Christians to go out and impose Christian standards on unbelievers. You just judge yourself and judge within, not those without. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it talks about having a good reputation. Now, these are four passages in the Scripture where there's instructions involving the Christian's relationship to those who are without. And the without is in reference to unbelievers. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, we are to be honest towards those who are without. And I suggested to you this, that it's because the very integrity of God is at stake. We represent a God who cannot lie. And if the representatives are liars, it does not fit what we're representing because God cannot lie. Does that make sense? Be honest. And so the Apostle Paul just reminds us of these things right here. Well, let's go on to verse 7. And there's a bunch of names right here. So to tell you the truth, I didn't list all these names here because I think we'll read through the text and we'll do just fine. So in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, he says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." Now let me just kind of outline these very quickly. And we've got some names of people here. And I'd like to just kind of break them up into three groups. And just to help us outline this particular section of the book. The first one is Tychicus. And the second one in the first group is Onesimus, found in verse 9. So, who is Tychicus? And Tychicus was apparently, Paul describes him in three ways. First, he is a beloved brother. And as we stop and we think of being a brother, any person who is in Christ is a brother to any other person who is in Christ. I mean, some groups really get off on calling everybody, you know, brother this and brother that. Okay, that's fine if you want to call each other brothers. But the fact is, that's what we are. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us this, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we're born again, we become sons of God, which makes us brothers with Jesus Christ. And it says this, he is not ashamed to call you his brother. Wow. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call me his brother. How many times have I been ashamed to call him his brother? And who really should be ashamed? Jesus Christ has never let anybody down. Have I let anybody down? Oh, don't go there. The next description we have in this verse is this. He is a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. And and as we stop and we think of the word servant, the word actually comes from where we get, what is it, deaconos, where we get the word deacon. Now, it doesn't mean that he's a deacon in this place right here. What it means is that he is a servant just like Paul is. And in Sunday school, I mentioned that this particular description, that Paul, it's one of his favorite descriptions for himself. He describes himself more as a servant than he does an apostle. And he is a fellow slave. He's a co-slave with Paul of Christ. As we stop and we think of Tychicus right here. In verse 8, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now the idea of being a fellow servant would probably suggest to us that Tychicus had some sort of a public teaching ministry, just like Paul did. And Paul's in jail, and he's going to send Tychicus, and he is going to, in some public way, encourage and these particular people in Colossae. And so he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So he is the guy. Now, verse 9 is the second person. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, who remembers who Onesimus was? Well, he is a character in the book of Philemon, wasn't he? And Onesimus was a slave who stole from Philemon and ran away from Colossae to the big city of Rome. And here's this runaway slave. And you can certainly imagine if you were a slave, a young boy, somebody else directs your life, you don't have any rights of your own, and you're chafing, you're a little rebel, and you run away. And when you run away, and Philemon apparently was quite a wealthy slave owner. So when Paul visited with Philemon, and Philemon took Paul out to lunch, they did not eat, what didn't they eat? Little cold sandwiches at Arby's. He fed him right. And Paul at one point says, you know, I've learned how to live without, and I've learned to live the high life. And I just wonder if, you know, maybe Philemon wasn't one of those particular characters who could afford. And Onesimus resents his boss, hates him, steals from him, runs to Rome, and guess what happens? He runs into the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul shares with him what Jesus Christ did for him. And Onesimus gets saved. And at this particular point, Onesimus is being sent back with Tychicus to Colossae. And it's either he or Tychicus is going to carry the book of Philemon back to Philemon, the letter to Philemon. And in the book of Philemon, Paul tells Philemon this. He says, Philemon, Onesimus is our brother. And if he owes you anything that he can't pay you back, you just put it to my account. And the idea there of putting it to my account is imputation. It's the same idea. It's the same word that's used when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and here I am a sinner. And Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He was a righteous God who not only could have the strength not to sin, sin was foreign to who he was. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ could not sin. And here he is. And God took my sin and imputed it to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took my debt and paid the debt in my behalf. And Paul says to Philemon, Philemon, Onesimus here, the guy who robbed you, if he owes you anything, you just put it to my account. And I'll take care of that debt. Of course, the first appeal was to Philemon is, would you forgive him? Would you forgive him? Just like Christ forgave you. And we can only imagine that this was quite a heartwarming homecoming for Onesimus as he came back. Well, then in verse 10, we have the second group of men in my little outline right here: Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justus. And we'll read it. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Now, Aristarchus must have been in jail with Paul. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. And actually, if you have a different translation, John Mark was not Barnabas' nephew. They were cousins. Okay? And so it should be that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And touching whom ye receive commandments, and the idea there is this. Apparently, Paul had already given some instructions concerning John Mark to these people before. Now, here is the tendency that people might have. If you remember, the Apostle Paul had a little falling out with Barnabas, and it was not over doctrine. It was over this John Mark. And John Mark, in Paul's mind, apparently was a wimpy quitter. And Barnabas, whose name means encourager, wanted to take his cousin with him on the trip. And Paul said, no way. And Barnabas said, yes way. No, yes, no, yes. And it got so heated, we're told in Acts, that Paul and Barnabas split company over John Mark. And Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. And history kind of indicates after that that they went into northern Africa. And but the text doesn't follow their missionary journey. And Paul took Silas. And they went on their second missionary journey. And the text does follow their missionary journey. I've heard some people say, well, because the text followed Paul, that means Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. No, not necessarily at all. In fact, maybe Paul had second thoughts and he says, you know something? Maybe I was too hard on the lad. Maybe I wasn't as gracious as I should be. Maybe, just maybe, if anything is done for Jesus Christ, it's not because I'm not a wimp. It's because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't care how strong you are, how smart you are, how quick you are on your feet. If anything is done for Jesus Christ through you or through me or through anyone else, you know what our attitude should be? Wow. Thank you, God, for using me. I don't know how you get anything done with me. What a picture of the grace of God. That should be our attitude. Agreed, folks? Well, maybe for you, but do you know me? You know how much studying I've done of the Word of God? Do you know my background? Do you know that God couldn't get along without me? And you know, there are Christians who sit in churches all across this country who think just like that. And God is going, you've got to be kidding. Listen, folks, God does not need me, but I need Him. And isn't it wonderful that God says, you know something, my plan is going on with or without you, but in my grace, I'm going to let you get in on the plan. And you can just go along for the ride. Isn't that wonderful? And I'll just use you to get my will done. I'll just let you get in on the axe. The act's going on with or without you, but you submit yourself to me and I'll find a place for you in the play. And just for letting me stick you in my play, I'll give you a reward for that. If you want to sit and watch, go ahead. But God's going on. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, John Mark, who later wrote the book of Mark, and Justice, Jesus or whatever, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. So these three were Jews, and that's why I've got these three separate. They're of the circumcision. They are Jews. They are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So apparently, with the Apostle Paul, and the biggest opposition Paul got was from Jews. And here's three Jews who stuck with Paul through all of this this persecution. And it was a great comfort to him. And then there's more. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. So he apparently was a, it's either in reference to a Gentile or he is the pastor at Colossae. So he is a Colossae. He salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And the word perfect right there is the idea of not sinlessly perfection. The idea of perfect is mature. In other words, you're doing what God intends for you to do. God has a plan for all of us. And when we grow in grace and allow God to fulfill that plan through us, it doesn't get any better than that. And that's the point right here. And Paul goes on to say, for I bear him record, verse 13, that he hath a great zeal for you. He cares about you. And I might just say that if people were going to write a letter and make reference to me or make reference to you, I wonder how they would describe us. Or if they would say this. My mother said, my grandmother said this. No, my mother said this to us. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Has anybody ever heard that? So if you're going to write a letter and I'm part of it, you just leave my name out. Apostle Paul mentioned these people. They mention these people because it's not so much what they did. It's the attitude that they had, the love and the concern. And that love and concern caused them to pray and have great zeal and concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And as we stop and we think of Epaphras, and then Luke, Dr. Luke, and Demas. And apparently Luke, there's a good chance that Luke was a Gentile. The Bible doesn't specifically say, but Paul does not list Luke with those of the circumcision, verse 11. So there could be an argument that maybe Luke was a Gentile. Doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. And these men stuck with him. Demas is kind of interesting, and let me, he's mentioned twice in two other places. Turn with me to Philemon. In the book of Philemon, just a few books to the right, oh, if I can find it. Just before Hebrews. Philemon, there's only one chapter. And in verse 24, there's Marcus, Aristarchus, and Demas is mentioned. Lucas, and they're called fellow laborers of Christ. Here in Colossae and in Philemon, Demas is mentioned as a fellow laborer in a very positive way. And I mentioned that if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Paul said something. So Demas must have been a good encourager, a good contributor to Paul's ministry. But then to Timothy, if you turn over to 2 Timothy, now this is back to the left, just a couple pages, chapter 4, We also read about Demas. And he says this in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. And we stop and we think, what? Demas. Demas worked with the Apostle Paul. And Paul called him a fellow laborer. In two passages, he makes a reference to Demas in a very positive sense. And then to Timothy, he says, he forsook me, loving the things of this world. They captured him. And as we stop and we think of the little picture I had right here. Whoops, this one here. Come on, TV screen. Okay. What happened to Demas? The influences down here, through his sin nature, captivated him. And here's what he said. Paul, I'm tired of sticking it out with you. You're nothing but trouble. I don't know all of his excuses that he had. But you know something? Sometimes, when we recognize that I don't have any rights, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, He is going to call the shots of my life. What Jesus Christ has for us always doesn't make us comfortable down here. Has anybody else noticed that? It's not just monetarily. That could be included. But your reputations, what people think of you. Oh, you're one of those crazies? Yeah, and whose opinion? God's opinion or your opinion? Listen, folks, what God thinks of you is far more important than what your neighbors think of you. And kids, young people, listen up. What God thinks of you is far more important than what your friends in school think of you. Really? Oh yeah, I don't care what people think of me. I just independently, all by myself, decided to wear the same clothes everybody else wears, get the same phone that everybody else has, eat the same foods that everybody else does, go to the same places that everybody else has, but nobody influenced me. I'm an independent thinker. Excuse me. And then Paul ends this. And by the way, in verse 16, he says, I want you to take this letter and I want you to spread it around to the neighboring towns, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Remember, I'm still in jail. Pray for me. And grace be with you. And he signs off. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we just think of these characters that have been mentioned in your word, that have become part of the written word of God, as we go through these books, we pray that we could be encouraged by their lives, by their examples, and what the Apostle Paul had to say about them. And we just pray that we too could be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would not allow works to creep in, but that we would uphold the grace of God in every chance and every application that we can. We just pray that we would be growing in grace every day. And again, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, who isn't sure where they would go if they were to die today, we pray that they would understand that God has sent His Son, who is the perfect answer, the perfect remedy for sin for all time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.